Said last week when I was speaking at a little church that if you can preach in Africa, you can preach anywhere. I was able to speak to a group of about 60 or 70 believers. I spoke in English. That was translated into Portuguese, and that was translated into Sena, which is the local dialect. So it took all three of us to get through the message, and hopefully I'll be able to get through with just myself this morning. When Betty was talking about the prayer guide, day one is college ministry. The BSM is an absolutely wonderful ministry opportunity. We are involved in the BSM. We are one of a number of churches in the Galveston Baptist Association that fixes lunch for our BSM on down in Galveston at UTMB. One of the hallmarks of Baptist Student Ministries is free lunch on Thursday. Sometimes it's a big lunch, sometimes it's a small lunch. We are able to minister, because of that, we are able to minister to anywhere around 60 or 70 medical students that are from all over the world that come to UTMB in Galveston to study. The wonderful thing about that is that many of them are not staying here. They are going back to their home countries, and they are taking the gospel with them. And so this makes missions very, very real. Baptist Student Ministries is a wonderful ministry, and it's a very important ministry that touches not just college students here. They are our next generation, but touches college students literally all over the world. So again, thank you for praying. Thank you for giving to missions. I don't know about you, but as we get into the message this morning, I'm always a bit skeptical when I see labels on products that say new and improved. Because very seldom are they may be new, but they're usually not improved. We can never forget the flop of the new and improved Coke. In fact, as I was coming back on my trip, on several legs of the journey, they gave out Coke, and the bottle said original flavor, original taste, and it had the date in 1890, whatever it is. It was new. Excuse me, it was new, but it was certainly not improved. And most of the time, when we hear those labels, new and improved, when we hear those words, it's little more than a marketing ploy to get us as consumers to hang on to a failing brand, or to overlook a big issue or a problem as they try to regroup. And all through our study of the book of Hebrews, we're almost done. We'll be done in a couple of weeks, three maybe 4 weeks. All through our study of the book of Hebrews, thank you. I picked up something. It's not contagious, but I picked up a cough over there, and it is hanging on. All through our study of the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing that Jesus is greater and better than. Jesus is greater and better than anything this world has to offer. Jesus is greater and better than anybody. Jesus is greater and better than anything this world has to offer. And we've also been seeing that Hebrews is great at helping us clarify the Old Testament. In fact, Hebrews has more Old Testament in it than any other book in the New Testament. It was written to a group of believers who were very Jewish, but they were living in a Greek culture. They had a lot of Greek influence, and it was written to help them understand their roots. It was written to help them understand and clarify some of the Old Testament, because they were living in, very much like many of us, they were living in a time that was very hostile towards their way of life as Christians, and they were wavering, and they were faltering, and they needed a clarification, they needed encouragement, they needed support. And so Hebrews is great at opening up and clarifying the Old Testament, as it tends to be a bit mysterious for us. And that's a good thing, because God is not about mystery. God is not about keeping you and me in the dark about what He's doing. God is a God of light. God is a God of revelation. He longs to have a relationship with us, and He longs for us to know Him and to know His heart. He is not about secrets or shrouding His story in a bunch of mystery. In fact, He is just the opposite. When we think of God and mystery, we need to think more of an unveiling or an uncovering, not a whodunit type mystery like that, or something being in secretive or hard to understand. God's word is clear. God wants to be known by you and me. And so this morning, as we near the end of our service this morning, we will be gathering around what we call the Lord's table. Some of you call it the Lord's Supper. Some of you call it communion. It doesn't, that really doesn't matter. It's both. It is the Lord's Supper, but it's also communion, what we share in community together as believers in the body of Christ. And it is, in short, the memory of the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It is a way to remember what the Lord did on the cross when he shed his blood for our sins. As Jesus gathered with his disciples, and we read the passage all the time, as Jesus gathered with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate Passover, that was what they were there for. They weren't there for the Lord's Supper, they were there for Passover. They were there to commemorate what the Lord did just before the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, to celebrate Passover, when the death angel passed over the doorpost that had the shed blood of the Lamb, the pure, spotless Lamb on the doorpost, when the death angel passed over each household. That's what they were there for. And so as Jesus gathered with his disciples in that upper room to celebrate the Passover, his last meal with them, and the beginning of something new and different for his people, he makes mention of a new covenant. As we normally do, as we get ready later on in our service to celebrate communion, we'll go to Matthew chapter 6, just one of several passages in the New Testament speak on the Lord's Supper. And Jesus gathered with his disciples, and he makes mention of a new covenant. This cup is the new covenant. And it is indeed a new and improved covenant. And if you think about it, and God, if you go through the history of God's word, God is a God of covenants. God is a God of promise. He is continually offering promises to his people. God has always been a covenant God. And by that, I mean he has always made promises with his people. That is what a covenant is. It's more than a pinky swear. Okay, I mean, you and I both know how much water a pinky swear holds up, right? Not very much. So it's not just a pinky swear. It's not just I'm going to do my best. It was a promise on himself, a covenant, that regardless of what the other side did, he would remain faithful to that promise, that he would remain. See, a covenant is not based on both people agreeing. Covenant is based on the one who made it. And so God made a covenant, if you remember, with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham and Moses and David. And so the idea of a new covenant was not something that was lost to this Greek-speaking Jewish congregation. It wasn't so much the idea of a new covenant. They had that in their minds, but what is really alarming to them is this whole idea of a better covenant, a new and improved. That was something that was almost scandalous for the writer, or for the Lord even for himself to say, how could we have a better covenant than the covenants you made with the patriarchs? I mean, the fathers of the Old Testament. How could it be better than what you did with Noah? How could it be better than what you did with Abraham? How could it be better? How could it be better than the covenant you made with David, that there would be a king forever on the throne? How can anything be better than that? That made them raise their eyebrows a little. In fact, as this pastor tells his congregation that Jesus is a new and improved covenant, it was almost scandalous. I love that song, Scandalous Grace, because that's really what it is. How could anything be better than the promises made to the saints of old? And so this morning, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate and to remember the new and improved covenant, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand some important truths. The first is that the first covenant was a prototype. was a prototype, was a forerunner. You know, one of the worst things that you can do in leadership, one of the worst things you can do as a pastor, trust me, I know this from personal experience. One of the worst things you can do as a leader, as a pastor, when trying to initiate change, and the New Testament is all about change. It's changing the system. It's changing the economy that God did and how he operated in the Old Testament. It doesn't change God, but it changes how God operates towards his people. The New Testament is different in that regard than the Old Testament. And so one of the worst things you can do when you want to initiate change, if you want to crash and burn in leadership, if you want to crash and burn in church ministry, speak ill of the old way of life. Say that that wasn't any good, that that wasn't worth it, that that was wrong. You can try it. You can go ahead and slam the old way, and then you can call U-Haul in pastoral ministry. Because you won't last very long. And so the writer doesn't do that. He is pointing to something so much better, but in pointing to something so much better, new and improved, if you will, as he does that, he honors the past. And he says the past is good. Listen to what he says. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point of what is being said is this. This is chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and that degree And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, new and improved, a better covenant which has been established on better promises. In this passage, he is saying that in these opening verses, that the whole point of the last seven chapters, the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews was to set up something that is better. The old way was good, but the new way is better. The old way was necessary, but the new way is better. He doesn't diss it. He doesn't bash it. He doesn't slam it. He honors it, but he says that was good for then, but there is something so much better. And so he honors the past. He talks about the high priest. That's something they could relate to. He honors the past in order to bring them into this new and better covenant of promise, which he now unveils as Jesus Christ, the new and better promise. He talks about Jesus being this new high priest. Again, that was something they could relate to. They understand. We have, especially in Baptist life, we have a hard time relating to the whole idea of a priest. But it was very necessary. A priest, as I've told you before, a priest was an intermediary. A priest spoke to God on behalf of the people, and a priest spoke to the people on behalf of God. That was the way God had it set up in the Old Testament. And he says this new high priest we have in Jesus is so different than any other priest. For some very important reasons. Up to this point, the priests were terrestrial people. They were human like you and me. They lived here on earth, and they traveled with people as the people traveled. And when the people got up and moved, the priests got up and moved with them. And so when I say he was terrestrial, I simply mean he was down here among the people and traveled with us and was from this earth and was from a special group of people. But what does Hebrews tell us about Jesus as our high priest? He says he is now seated. He's stationary. He says he is now seated. And that has never been said of a priest before Jesus, that he was seated. And he is now seated with the majesty on high. That's important. And you know why he is seated with the majesty on high? There's a number of reasons why he's seated with the majesty on high. Not just because he can intercede on our behalf. That's what he's doing, but that's not why he is seated. We've talked before in our study in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is seated right now at the very right hand of God. And as he is there, he is what? He is interceding for us. He is pleading on our behalf. He is going before us. He is bringing us to the throne of the Father. He is interceding for us. That's what he is doing. And we said that we can boldly come to God with anything at any time because he is our high priest, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he offers what? He offers grace, and he offers help. When? Every time we need it. So that's what he's doing. That's what he is doing, but that's not why he is there. He is seated, but that's not why he is seated. He is seated. Listen to this. Why is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, right now seated at the right hand of God? Because his work is done. His work is done. You see, the high priests of the Old Testament, their work was never finished. Every year they had to sacrifice on behalf of the people. Every day they had to sacrifice on behalf of the people. Every time you brought an offering to the Lord, and every time you gave it to the priest, and the priest sacrificed it for the Lord, by the time you left the camp, you needed to offer another sacrifice. Because you and I perpetually sin. Whether we believe that or not, true, we perpetually sin. Every year, the priest had to offer sacrifice for sins that they didn't know they had committed. That's how sinful we are. You understand that? We are so sinful that we sin even when we don't realize we sin. Because we have a sin nature. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is not just what we don't do that we know we should. There's sins of omission. There's sins of commission. Sins of commission, we normally don't have a whole lot of problem with. Some of us do. Sins of commission are things that we do that we know we shouldn't do. Then there are sins of omission, things that we know we should do that we don't do. We don't talk about those quite as much. But then there's a third category, if you will, of sin, and that is the sins that we sin that we don't even know we sin. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Sins that we sin that we don't even know we sin. That's how bad, that's how sinful we are. It is our nature. We can't help but sin, even when we're doing our best. And so the work of the priests was never done because the people never got finished sinning. But you see, the new high priest, his work is complete. He's seated at the right hand of God because it's done. And that is what the cross is all about. His redeeming act of salvation was finished, but his work of intercession is not finished. He is still interceding for us. And so the writer tells us that Jesus is seated at a new tabernacle. We read this morning that reading from the book of Exodus chapter 35 about how the tabernacle was to be. God was very exact on what he wanted done. And how the tabernacle was to be constructed. And all the people joined in on the work. I mean, everybody had their job. And when the tabernacle moved, everybody had a special job of who did what and how they transported and how they took it down and how they put it up. And everybody had a job to do. And God was very meticulous about this tabernacle. And why wouldn't he be? That was going to be his home. That was where he was going to dwell. That was where he was going to meet with his people. And so he was very particular about it. And as we read the description, it was quite a sight for this wandering nomadic people, this large tent, this large tabernacle. And everyone had their job, and we talked already about the sacrifices of the past. The priest had to continually offer sacrifice. He could not enter the tabernacle empty-handed. He had to bring in gifts and sacrifices. And you know, Jesus brought a sacrifice into the tabernacle. He brought in himself. He sacrificed himself. And that's what this communion this morning is all about, remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made. And they were constant and ongoing. But what does he say about this beautiful tabernacle, the gifts and the sacrifices the priests had to make, the work of the Old Testament priests as he traveled with the people? He said, these are a copy or a prototype, a shadow of what is to come. He says that. Because they were a shadow of what God was. Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And it said that it was a superior ministry, and that it was a shadow of what was to come. You see, it was not that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant wasn't good. It was just that they weren't the final product. There was something more coming along. They were prototypes. They were shadows. And it's interesting that the writer uses the word shadow. I'm not a big philosophy guy. I don't know a lot of the philosophical fathers. But it's interesting that with this Greek-speaking congregation, they would have been familiar perhaps with some of the writings of people around them. One of them was Plato. And Plato talks about, Plato has a parable of the cave. And in Plato's parable of the cave, he talks about everything in this life is just a shadow of the real thing. And so this preacher, as he's talking to this group of people, says, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is a shadow of the real thing, the better thing that's coming along. And they would have caught up on that. And in any case, the author tells us that the first tabernacle was a picture of something yet to come. It was a shadow. It was a forerunner. The priests up to Jesus were shadows. They were prototypes of something new and improved. Not that they weren't real and not that they weren't necessary. They simply were pointing to something or to someone so much better. Jesus, so much better. And in verses 7 through 13, he takes them back. We won't read it, but in verses 7 through 13, he takes them back to Jeremiah, and he speaks of a future peace that is to come to these people. And boy, how we need peace, don't we? We need peace in our personal world. I've talked to some of you. I know what's going on in your world, and we need peace. We don't only need peace in our person, but we need peace in our world as a whole, and we long for that. When we were traveling around the last couple of weeks in Mozambique, you can see remnants of a lack of peace, as there are army trucks that are abandoned and half buried, just left on the side of the road, of when Mozambique was a country in civil had no peace. We long for peace. We need peace. The problem is, without Jesus, there is no peace. He is our peace. We need peace, and we need forgiveness, as stated in verse 12. Listen to what he says. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. Doesn't that sound good? I will forgive. We need forgiveness. Not only do we need peace, but we need forgiveness. And we long for forgiveness. But what the writer says in verses 7 and verse 13 and verse 7, he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, which it wasn't, there would have been no occasion for a second one. You see, it couldn't do what it needed to do. And in verse 13, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first was obsolete. It's not effective anymore. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. And so, this idea of peace comes through this new covenant. This idea of forgiveness comes through this new covenant. And that's why this section is bookended by it. It's obsolete, and the first covenant couldn't do the job that it needed to do. And so there's something more coming, and here's why. Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the First Covenant was a prototype, and it did a lot of good things, but the First Covenant, number two, could not make us perfect. It left us lacking. And again, this this pastor teacher honors the past for his people. And as he moves into chapter 9, he talks about the first covenant and the first tabernacle. Look at what he says. Follow along, if you will, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning verse 1. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry, and an earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle was set up. And in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. And with these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. While the first tabernacle was still standing, this is a symbol of the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. What in the world is that all about? You see, the first tabernacle was a place of worship. That's where the people of God met. That's where God met with them. But it was not enough because it failed in a critical area. As good as it was, and it was good, but the Bible says it could not make us perfect. It could not clear our conscience before the Father. It was lacking in that area. The setup of the tabernacle only allowed the priest to come into the full presence of God. Now, that might not mean much to you, but it means a lot to me, because what it means is that in the Old Testament, I could not have direct access to the Father. You went to the priest, and the priest offered sacrifice. And that's how you had access to the Father. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was a reminder of just how sinful we are, that we cannot fully come into the presence of God in our sinful condition. That's how sinful we are. That our sin keeps us separated from God. That our sin, no matter how good we may act, and no matter how good we may look on Sunday morning, and no matter how many times we may come to church, and no matter how many times we go on a mission trip, and no matter how many times we might pray a day, and no matter how many times we might open the Word of God and read our Bibles every day, all of that is good and it is important, but we are still separated by our sin and we are left lacking. And we need something more. We are not made perfect except through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that deals with our sin. That is the only thing that moves our sin out of the way. And so the first covenant was a picture, it was a prototype, it was a shadow, it was good, it was necessary to point us to something better to come. But it was not enough to make us perfect. And so what is next? Why a new and improved covenant? Why do we celebrate today as we prepare to take the bread and the cup? Here's why. Because Jesus is so much better than the first covenant. He is better. He is improved. I love verse 11. But Christ has appeared. Wow. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. He is here now. He has already come. But Christ has appeared as a good things that have already come. Let that sink in. But Christ has appeared. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, in verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctified for purification of the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God? How much more is Jesus Christ? How much more is Jesus Christ? You see, Hebrews is not just about what God did for us. God did a lot for us. But the book of Hebrews is not just about what God did for us. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. But in knowing that He is our sacrifice, Hebrews goes further and tells us how Jesus makes us perfect. He makes us perfect through the cross. He makes us perfect through the blood of His covenant, through the blood of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness at all. And the Old Testament set that up. The Old Testament was that prototype. The Old Testament was that shadow. They had to come and offer sacrifices over and over and over again. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus Christ has offered His shed blood once and for all, is what Hebrews is all about. By dying for us and shedding His blood, the first covenant, which is sacrifice, was like a will. It was a down payment, it says. It was a picture of what was to come for those who follow Jesus. But the death of Jesus was a fulfillment of that will. You know, you only get what's coming to you when the person that gives it to you dies, right? That's what a will is all about. As long as they're alive, we get nothing. The one who writes the will has to die in order for you to inherit. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died so that we could inherit. It opens up eternity for us, and it was only through His blood shed on the cross that we have this eternal redemption, this eternal hope, because nothing else could do that. And He tells us that, again, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. And you see, that is what the Christian faith is all about. When I was in Africa, my job in terms of going to the discipleship training school and being the guest lecturer was to talk to the students about the Great Commission and about reaching all people and about putting our biases aside. Because here's the thing, we can do a lot of good things, but doing good things is not the gospel. The gospel is nothing more and nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you'd be surprised at the number of people in the world who do not know that. That's what the Christian faith is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what Leanna and Allie are doing in Africa. That is what our IMB missionaries are doing throughout the world. That is what the Maryhill Davis offering right here in the state of Texas is all about, is telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not just about how to live a better life. I believe if you follow Christ, you will live a better life. It may not be the life that you want, but it will be a better life. But Christianity is not about how to live a better life. Christianity is not just about how to have a good home or have a great marriage. Christianity is not about do better on your job and be a better employee, although if you are a Christian, you should be a better employee. You should be the best employer your job has if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And all of that is good, but is ultimately made possible because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Because because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sin and on our own, because we cannot pay on our own. You do not have enough money to pay for your sin. He paid a debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And I want you to see something. In verse 27, he says, "And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." This morning, as we gather around the table, we will look to Matthew chapter 28, just because I think it's one of the best passages on the Lord's Supper. Or Matthew chapter 26, excuse me. And in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says in verse 20, in chapter 26, verse 26, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of vine from now on, until that day I drink new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's speaking of something. I'm establishing this covenant right now with you, and this is the last time we're going to do this together. Until we do it together in my Father's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, is a reminder of that promise. He says, "And so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so as we gather together this morning, and as we look at these passages, we think about what Jesus Christ has done, I want to remind you of two very clear things. First off, Jesus makes it very clear that this communion is for those who know Jesus. For those who know they will drink it anew with him in the kingdom, in the Father's kingdom. It's for those who have placed their faith and their hope personally in Jesus Christ. And so if that is you, then we encourage you to drink and to partake. If that is not you, if you don't know for certain that you have that relationship, then we would simply ask you to just allow the elements to pass you by. There is no judgment here. But that's just what the Word of God says. And then the second thing that I would remind you of is that Jesus is going to make good on his promise. He says, "Christ, having offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." He is coming back. He is returning. And as we celebrate, we remember. As we gather this morning, we remember what the Lord did. But we do more than just remember, my friends. We do more than just remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, church. We look forward to his return, where he will complete our salvation, where we will experience it in all fullness. This morning, as we prepare our hearts, Phil's going to lead us in "It Is Well With My Soul." And Hebrews speaks to this. This song speaks to what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in verse 29. "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." He's coming back. And so as we gather around the table this morning, as you take of the elements, it is to remember, but it's also to anticipate that there is still more to come. and Jesus is coming back.